Today, obviously, being Easter, surprise, surprise, we're going to look at the resurrection. Anybody see that coming? We are going to do it a little bit differently, though. Those of you who know me should have seen that coming, too. Before we get into that, I want to make sure that we all understand that word. Because words convey specific meanings. The word resurrect simply means restore life to bring back to life. What was once dead is now alive. That's what resurrection means. Of course, today we celebrate he who was once dead, but is now alive, and everything that resurrection means for our lives. Amen? So on that positive note, now let's take a drastic turn and talk about mistakes. Anybody ever make one? Maybe. Yeah. Let me just say this. Mistakes tell us something about a person. You know what it tells us? That they're alive. Mistakes just simply tell us that you're human. How you go about cleaning up the mistake tells us more about a person than the simple fact that they made a mistake. Right? But now, we also understand in life that some mistakes aren't as easily cleaned up as others. Some mistakes in life aren't as simple as hand them some paper towels and let them sop it up and move on with your day. Some mistakes are too deep. Betrayals have gone too far. Relationships are too damaged. Some mistakes can prove to be fatal. And I can't tell you how many times, especially working in recovery ministries, I've sat and worked with people who have said things along the lines of, if I could just go back and do this instead. If only I could fill in the blank. Of course, we all understand that though those thoughts, those intentions, those wants and wishes are a step, you know, in expressing those regrets, you can't actually go back in time. They don't actually do a thing to help solve the problem or fix the mistake. They're the best of intentions, but they can't help you actually fix the mistake because none of us can go back in time. So today, on Easter, we're going to continue our First Follower series that we've been in, where we're looking at the stories of these first followers, the guys who Jesus picked to be his 12 disciples. Guess which one we're talking about today? Today we're finally getting to, by far, the most famous of those 12 disciples, Peter. Now, when I say the most famous, it really should come as no surprise. Even people with a passing knowledge of the story of Jesus recognize the name of Peter. Over 200 times, Peter is mentioned in the New Testament. The only person to get more page time than Peter is Jesus himself. To put that 200 times into a little bit of context, the disciple Jesus loved, John, who we could say was probably like Jesus' closest friend, is mentioned only 30 times. Almost 7 times more often is Peter mentioned. He was the leader of this group, aside from Jesus, of course. Peter was the spokesman of the group. And every single time we have a list of the disciples, his name is first. And remember, I've talked about this before, in Greek and Hebrew writing styles, they weren't as concerned with chronological order or sequential order. When they made a list of things, it was by abundance, by prominence, by importance. And Matthew, in one of his lists, even goes so far as to include another word to really underscore that. In Matthew 10:2, Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal every kind of disease and illness. Here are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also called Peter. Then Andrew, Peter's brother, James, son of Zebedee, and John, James's brother, and so on and so forth. Now, that word first, again, not sequential. We know Peter was not the first one to start following Jesus. But the word that's translated here is first. The Greek word is protos, which means most prominent. So another way we could have written this is, here's the list of the disciples. Chief among them is Peter. And then everybody else. Peter was definitely at the forefront. And with that amount of material on him, we don't have to guess what Peter was like. Last week, we went all the way to the other extreme. James the Less, who we only know his name and the names of his parents. That's it. That's the only thing we have to know that disciple by. All the way on the other end of the spectrum is Peter. We have so much about him, we don't have to guess what he was actually like. We know he was bold, he was loud. He's the kind of guy you never had to wonder what he was thinking. He would tell you what he was thinking, usually before he was even done thinking it. He was always at the forefront, always stepping out, always act first, think maybe. And that led to some really amazing feats. You know, because boldness and a strong will, those are character traits which, for the one who was tasked to be the leader, who was referred to by Jesus as the rock upon whom he would build his church, a boldness and a strength of will, those are good character traits for that. But if you've been alive for more than about 5 minutes, you know those can also have a dark side. Boldness becomes impulsiveness. Strong will becomes stubborn obstinance if it's not harnessed correctly. Dark side to that personality, and he makes mistakes. He makes big ones. He's impetuous. He wavers. He rides the fence a little bit. He definitely can be impulsive. Actually, something that really illustrates Peter's impulsive nature happened on the night Jesus was betrayed. We turn to John chapter 18, starting in verse 1. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. And now with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. Now we skip down to verse 10. Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" What exactly was the plan there? Was Peter going to hack and slash his way through a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards? Did he think maybe, you know, his example would inspire the other guys to grab their swords and take on, you know, these people, even though Jesus had just got done telling them all, this is what's going to happen and this must happen. And then when it's happening, Peter, acting first, thinking maybe, grabs a sword, and I don't think he was probably aiming for the dude's ear. But that impulsive action, what did he think was going to happen? Did he even think at all through that next step? But that impulsive nature is what ended up leading Peter into so many mistakes. And here's an interesting study on Peter. And this is something, I'm not going to go into all the specifics of this. In fact, I'm just going to tell you about this and let you do your own discovery and exploration of it. But, you know, Simon, Peter, he has two names. Not uncommon. It's not even uncommon for God to give a new name to someone, and really a symbolic name with meaning behind it. In this case, the rock. The name Peter, Petros, means rock or stone, the rock on which I will build my church. That happens throughout Scripture, where people are given a new name. What doesn't happen is that after the new name is given, that person is still referred to by both names. They seem to be interchangeable. And not just by the gospel writers, but by Jesus himself. Jesus still calls him Simon at times. Still calls him Peter at times. Sometimes he's even called both Simon Peter. There is a pattern that emerges. So whenever you notice anything like that, you should ask yourself, why? Because everything in Scripture is intentional. It's there for a reason. Here's the pattern. When this disciple screws up, when he steps in it again, when he makes a mistake, he's Simon. When he gets it right, when he makes the bold declaration, you are the Messiah, when he does the right thing, when he lives up to the expectations that Jesus has placed upon him, he's Peter. Now, what about those times where he's called Simon Peter? That's when we don't know what he's going to do. He's posed with a question. A situation arises. He has to make a decision. And so he's called both Simon Peter. It's almost as if Scripture is waiting with bated breath to see, what's this knucklehead going to do this time? Is he going to be Simon or is he going to be Peter? And honestly, I really appreciate that about Simon Peter. There's a reason why so many people can say they really relate to Peter, because he's real and authentic. He's the perfect example of a disciple for us because of his glaring imperfections. We can relate to him. He can commiserate with us because we make mistakes. Every single one of us is a collection of amazing feats and stupid choices. You know, Peter moments and Simon screw-ups. Every single one of us. We've all wavered. We've all screwed up. We've all made mistakes. And that's what makes Peter so relatable to each one of us. Peter is also a study in contrast. Peter speaks most often. Out of all the disciples, he speaks the most often. He's also the one who's spoken to the most often throughout all the Gospels. Peter's the most frequently rebuked by Jesus. He's also the only one to openly, publicly rebuke Jesus. Ouch. Of all the disciples, Peter is praised the most by Jesus. He's also the only one who was called Satan by Jesus. He is the one who most boldly and explicitly and publicly declared Jesus as the Messiah. He's also the only one to openly, publicly deny Jesus. That was his biggest mistake. Let's look a little bit later on. In John chapter 18, still on the night that Jesus was betrayed, picking up in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. That other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching the gate, and she let Peter in. The woman asked Peter, "You're not one of that man's disciples, are you?" "No," he said, "I am not." Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire. They stood around it warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. And then down in verse 25, meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "No, I am not." But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?" Again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed. And then Jesus is crucified and laid in a tomb before Peter can have a chance to make it right. As Scripture records Peter's immediate response, he ran out of there. He broke down. He sobbed. He wept. Knowing his boldness, he probably was brave enough, given the opportunity, to approach Jesus and try to apologize, to try to explain, to probably try to blame John or something else that people normally do. But he didn't have the chance. It was too late. The one whom he had denied was crucified on a cross, died, and was laying in a tomb. This is his lowest moment. Peter had screwed up beyond anything that he could possibly have imagined he would ever do. In fact, just before this, when Jesus said, "Listen, Peter, you're going to deny me," and what was Peter's response? "Oh, heck no, 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 never, ever, 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 ever would I ever deny you." Until he's confronted by a young girl, and he's scared. And now he's left without the possibility of apologizing. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. What kind of shame-based guilt has got to be washing over him after that mistake? But then, as he's wallowing in his guilt and his shame, trying to imagine how possible he ever could have gotten to this point, he hears some news that absolutely belies all credibility. It's crazy. It's insane. What do you mean he's back? He died. He was buried. You know, Scripture records John and Peter both running to the tomb. What do you think was going through Peter's mind? I mean, if Peter was anything like you and I, and I believe Peter was exactly like you and I, there had to be a laundry list of emotions that he was going through. Sure, the curiosity, the anticipation, the joy, the possibility that what he was being told was true. Oh, but then I'm going to face Jesus when the last words he heard me say were denying him publicly. In other narratives of Scripture of this moment of Peter's denial, we're told that each denial escalates. It wasn't a gentle affair by the time he gets to that third one. He was calling down curses upon people for having the audacity to claim that he knew that man who was on trial. That's how far he went with this. It wasn't a subtle, casual, "Oh, no, no, him? No, I haven't seen him before." He was loudly, boldly, adamantly refusing having ever known Jesus. And now as he's running to the tomb, that's all mixed in with any anticipation, any joy. It's easy to think that all he was thinking, it's kind of romantic to think that in that moment he was just so overwhelmed with joy at the thought that Jesus was alive. But remember, he was human. And he just screwed up bad. He screwed up in a way that he realized he had no chance of making amends. He couldn't make it right. Peter made a mistake that was seen as fatal. No recovery possible. Let's fast forward a bit through the days after Jesus' resurrection. Now, he's appeared several times to his disciples and to some other followers. But Peter and the remaining disciples, they all return to Galilee. So let's turn to John chapter 21. Beginning in verse 1. So later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. This is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there, Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some." So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Then the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work. Now let that image wash over you. Jumped into the water and headed to shore. The others stayed in the boat and pulled the loaded net to the shore, for they were only about 100 yards from shore. When they got there, they found breakfast waiting for them. Fish cooked over a charcoal fire and some bread. "Bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus said. So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There were 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised to the dead. Now, if you want some insight into Peter's state of mind, knowing what we know about him through the rest of the Gospels, there's a glaring omission from resurrection to this moment. Not one word. Nothing is recorded from the disciple who couldn't help him, who couldn't stay out of his own way, who couldn't stop speaking up at any moment about any thought that happened to be going through his brain. Not one word is recorded until he says, "I'm going fishing." And even in that statement, you can almost hear the depression, the resignation in his words. Like, I don't know what else to do. I'll go back to what I know. I'm going fishing. But Peter's never recorded as saying anything. The bold, brash, overly confident guy buried beneath the weight of his own shame. In verse 14, John says this was the third time that Jesus had appeared to these disciples since the resurrection. And in those times, we have other disciples speaking and Jesus speaking to other disciples. We have other disciples doing stuff that's recorded, but absolute silence. Nothing from Peter, the one who's mentioned seven times more than anyone else of the disciples. In that time, nothing. What follows is also the first time Jesus speaks to Peter since Peter denied him. And we pick this back up in verse 15. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, "Follow me." And Jesus questions Peter's true allegiance and his willingness to both follow and serve. A legitimate line of questioning, given the denial. And there's a lot of, you know, nuances in Jesus' three different questions and Peter's answers and even the admonitions that Jesus gives back to Peter. We're not going to explore those today. What I really want us to zero in on from this exchange is, you know, Jesus' questions each probe a little bit deeper and differently into Peter's psyche, into his state of mind. They force Peter to come to some conclusions about himself. What I really want us to take away from this, though, is that in this moment, at the side of the Sea of Galilee after breakfast, Jesus performs another resurrection. But this time it's Peter's. Of course, we're talking figuratively here. But remember what that word means. Restored to life. Peter, the big, bold, brash, loudmouth, who was always at the forefront, has faded away. And again, if he's anything like you and I, when you screw up and you see that screw up as fatal, what is your natural response? Fade into the background. I can't even begin to tell you how many times I've heard something along the lines of, I got to get right with God before I can come to church. What? Are you kidding me? But that's a human thing, isn't it? No, you don't understand what I've done. I'm not worthy. And that's where Peter's at right there. Maybe that's the message of Peter's resurrection, though. That broken relationship between us and God can't be cleaned up or fixed by us. Again, Peter had no chance to try to make it right. And he was just buried by guilt and shame. Started to see himself and believe he wasn't actually the rock. If anything, he was a tiny little pebble that was going to get kicked to the side. No longer believed that he was worthy. So he went fishing until Jesus decides to bring life back. Because remember very clearly what Jesus had promised to these guys and to us, that he has come to give us life. And life abundantly, life to the full, not meeking your way through life just because you happen to have screwed up. Even if you've screwed up bad, that's not the life Jesus has come to give us. The message of Peter's resurrection is just that. The things that we can't clean up on our own, only he can. Which is really the message of the whole gospel. The relationship between God and his created people is broken beyond repair. It needs to be reborn. It needs to be resurrected. And only he can do that. I believe that Jesus still resurrects today, and that he can and will, that he desires to resurrect our lives from the death of guilt and shame. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. I don't need to, and I don't care. He can fix anything. He can bring resurrection from any fatal mistake. There is always hope, and Peter shows us that. There is always hope. We're going to bring this to a close today with communion. We have a couple guys that are going to distribute the elements for communion. Go ahead. There's one other thing I want to bring our attention to. And this comes from the Gospel of Mark. On Easter morning, you know, all of the different accounts have different little details to them. They give us the full picture of that morning. Mark records something very specific that was said. It's in verse 7, chapter 16. This is after the women go to the tomb. They find that the tomb is empty, and there's an angel there who says, hey, why are you looking for him here among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. And then in verse 7, now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. Go and tell the disciples, including Peter. Because again, if Peter's anything like you and I, and I believe he's exactly like you and I, he's probably no longer counting himself in that group. Nope. Fatal mistake. No recovery from this one. I adamantly, publicly denied even knowing Jesus. I am now forfeit. I'm no longer worthy. But God makes a point out of saying, go and tell those guys and make sure you include Peter. That verse right there shows me, at least, that there is always, always hope. No mistake has to be fatal. There's always the hope and possibility. There's always the reality of a resurrection, no matter how bad we screwed up. As we were singing one of our songs this morning, it kind of hit me. We look back and we see him fighting for us. At that moment, when Peter was outside, scared of servants and slave girls to the point where he wouldn't even acknowledge knowing Jesus, Jesus was inside fighting for him, fighting for all of us, on trial for his life, knowing what was coming, even in the midst of being betrayed, being denied. I know every single one of us can look back at the sum total of our lives with the amazing feats and the stupid choices. We can all look back and see Jesus fighting for us as well. We can all look back and see the times where we screwed up, where we didn't see a way out, where we didn't think any future was possible. But amen, he resurrects and he redeems. That's another word that's very important in my life, in all of our lives. Redeemed. Redemption. Resurrection means bring life back to. Redemption means bring value to. Jesus brings value even to our worst moments. Because some lessons can only be learned the hard way. And I've also seen this played out, and I'm sure many of you have as well, that others experience the same stupid we do. And they see what Jesus did in our lives, and that brings hope, redemption, resurrection. So I know all of you at some level. Some of you I know more than others. Some of you I know some of the details of your lives. Others I don't. But I do know this. There is always hope. For anything that you have encountered, there is nothing you have ever been through that God cannot redeem and resurrect. There is always hope. There does not need to be guilt and shame. There's another word that we use in church that's very similar to things like guilt and shame. It's conviction. Both conviction and guilt, they both suck. They both hurt. Guilt, that's what we do. That's what people do. Most often we heap it on our own. Guilt is all about control, manipulation. Controlling how bad others feel or controlling how bad we think we should feel in light of the mistakes that we've made. Conviction, that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what God does. I said they both sting. But the point of conviction is transformation. We have to realize full well the depth of our mistakes so we can change. So we can learn from them, so we can grow. And that's the resurrection part of our mistakes, the redemption part of our mistakes. And again, I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that I have it all figured out how God does what he does. I don't know. But I know he does. And I know how he made it possible is through what is on the surface really pretty ridiculous. When you make a mistake, when you screw up, when you damage a relationship, who among us has thought, cracker and juice, that'll fix it? I mean, come on. But of course, we all understand this is much more than cracker and juice. This is symbolizing the way that only he could fix what we screwed up, because he doesn't want to see our mistakes become fatal. In this cracker and juice, there's hope. To be free of guilt, to be free of shame, to live the life that he has promised us. It was bought and paid for by his body broken for us and his blood spilled for us. And then guaranteed by him walking out of that tomb 3 days later on the very first Easter. And so God, thank you. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your willingness to endure what we could not, to make a way for us to be free of guilt and shame, to be forgiven. Holy Spirit, I pray in this moment that you would be helping each one of us to know deep in the darkest recesses of our hearts what forgiveness really means for our lives and the freedom that you give. Every single one of us is at a different place in our relationship with you and in our relationship with others. I pray that you would be speaking individually to each one of us, helping us to see just how desperately and relentlessly you love us. To know that we are forgiven, that we are redeemed, that we are resurrected from even our worst moments. And so thank you, Jesus, for your body broken for us. Thank you for your blood spilled for us. And God, thank you for the power and the promise that is shown in your victory over death and the grave. In Jesus' name, amen.